Let us pray. Father, a truly historic day. Help us understand it. Help us to understand what it means that you rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. May the words of my mouth and our meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, before I begin, many of you might have been here when, at the beginning of the 9 o'clock service, there were news vans here at the beginning of the 9 o'clock service, and then through a midway, about halfway through our last service. On Friday, we had a master planning meeting here. It's usually my day off, so I worked here in the morning. And then I usually, you know, we live in Mount Washington, kind of Pikesville area, and so I went over to Reisterstown Road and got my car serviced at Jiffy Lube and whatnot, and I turned on the radio. I don't usually listen to the radio, and I heard about this Mega Millions thing. I was kind of like, oh, Mega Millions. I've never done the lottery before, and I had to do some things, mall, and I kind of went, and I found a 7-Eleven. Guys, I won the Mega Millions. And I'm telling you, it's my first announcement. This morning was the first announcement. I won. I won the Mega Millions. All right, but let me ask you this. How many of you bought tickets? No, don't raise your hand. And, what would you think of the pastor buying a ticket? I mean, is that kind of sketchy? I didn't, by the way, thank goodness. The lines were way too long. You see, we're going to talk about Palm Sunday, a king coming in to save the day. Did any of you go there in your mind? Okay, what was it? At one point, it was like $360 million. I mean, did you have that conversation with yourself or somebody? What would you do with it? I mean, come on, wouldn't it just save the day? Anybody have that thought? Come on, somebody had that thought, right? Yeah, Ed had that thought. I want to make the case to you today that it's not enough. $360 million isn't enough to save the day. We're talking about Palm Sunday. It's one of these kind of services that the church kind of celebrates every year. And I got to be honest with you, growing up, I had no idea what it meant. I mean, you walk into a church, especially if you're a newcomer, and they're waving these. Where do you get these? Like, what are they? It's a little weird. And luckily, I mean, yeah, we had the kids doing it in the earlier service, and it was cute. But Palm Sunday? Like, what's the relevance to life? Last night at about 6:15, my wife and I left a great Final Four party. We thought it started an hour earlier, and we got there really early. And I remember we had to leave. Our babysitter had to go, but also it was a sense of I need to come here and work, finish working on my sermon. And I thought, wait a minute, God, I got to be honest with you. There's nobody at that party that gives a rip about Palm Sunday. And quite frankly, I'd rather be there with them. Like, what is it about Palm Sunday? Does this make any sense? I also think that a lot of times in our culture, we're not given permission to ask questions. Christians don't want anyone to know that they really don't really know what they believe. They just come to church, and luckily our liturgy doesn't have any awkward call and response. You know, we don't have to kind of, you know, and so you can just leave and never have your questions answered. And most, I have to be honest with you, most skeptics or non-practicing Christians are much more free about asking questions. They just don't know a lot of Christians that they trust enough to ask. And there's no place to do it. Well, our text today has a big question smack in the middle of it, verse 3. Why in the world are you doing this? Why in the world would you buy a Mega Millions ticket? Duh. 360 million reasons, right? Why in the world Palm Sunday? I want to use that question to try and figure out why I believe this day is more important and has more value to you and me than winning $360 million. So let's go through it. Mark chapter 11. First, we're going to ask the disciples, we're going to ask the crowd, and we're going to ask Jesus, why are you doing this? You may want to open the text in front of you if you want to go through it, or you can just listen or sleep. First, disciples, why are you doing this? You see, they're going to Jerusalem. It's about a week before Jesus is going to die on a cross. He takes two of his disciples and he says, go and find a colt and bring it back. And if they ask you, why are you doing this? Tell them the master needs it. Why are they getting a colt that no one's ridden on? Very simply, kings went to their coronation ceremonies on colts. They would have known exactly what it meant. It was the armored car of the president, so to speak, on the way to the inauguration. It symbolized power and authority, but power and authority is so great, I'm so secure in my throne, I can ride in on a donkey. No one can touch me. So the immediate answer is, why are you doing this? Because the great king is arriving into the king's city to bring the king's peace. But there's something very different about this king. Look at verse 3, if you will. Take a look at it. Why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord's needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. Ding, 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 ding. What does this mean? When conquering kings came into the city, they practiced what was known as conscription. Do you remember it from your fourth grade Revolutionary War studies? The British army came in and took over homes and took over crops to feed their army and on behalf of the king. When a king came in, everything was his. He could take whatever he wanted for his power and glory. Jesus is sending a huge message here. This king's coming, but it won't cost the people anything to set up his throne. Why are you taking the colt? The king needs it, but this is no ordinary king. Although he owns everything, he's not going to use his divine right to steal from you. He won't grab an authority or take what he does not pay for. Now, what's the application? The claim of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who holds the whole universe in the palm of his hand. That he took on flesh to live like us, live the lives we should have lived, died the death we should have died. And let me talk to Christians first. And so many of us are afraid he's going to screw up our lives. If we invite him in as king, he's going to turn us into people we won't want to be. He's going to make us use our money the way we don't want to use our money. He's going to make us have to like people we don't really like. He's going to make us, go down the list, he's going to send us to Africa or South America. If I know, if I get serious about my relationship with God, I'm probably going to give up my Mercedes-Benz. Right? You see, we believe when God comes in as king, when Christ comes in as king, it's going to kill us. He's going to conscript the good things out of our lives. Non-believers are the same way. They look at Christians and A, they don't want to necessarily be like them. B, they see too much hypocrisy. But C, they like their lives. Why do I need God? I certainly don't want him to come in and mess up my right to my own throne. Thank you very much. You see, Palm Sunday tells us, you don't understand, the king is coming, but he's not going to force his way on you. You're going to have to choose, but he'll never cost more than he gives. Interesting. Why are you doing this, disciples? Well, the king is coming, but he's no ordinary king. He's coming only where he's invited, and he'll never take more than he gives. Well, secondly, let me ask the crowd. Crowd, why are you doing this? Jesus gets on the donkey, begins to ride into town, and they go crazy. They throw their robes in front of him to make the dusty road non-dusty. They take their palms off the trees. I guess that's where you get these, right? In the trees in Jerusalem. And they start hailing him as king, right? And they're shouting things like, Hosanna, save us now, I pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118. So they're kind of acknowledging that Jesus came directly from God, and then they yell, blessed is the coming kingdom of David. They're affirming that it's now going to be a return to the golden age of 1,000 years ago. Why is this a big deal? They've been waiting 1,000 years for God to come through on his promise. 1,000 years is a long time, especially when you see kings come in and pillage your village, destroy your government and temple. You rebuild it, and they destroy it again. It's a long time to wait. You see, the people, the answer to the question, why are you doing this? Man, they want a Savior. They need a Savior. It's not just these Romans, the hated Romans. It's the everyday challenges of life. Why are you doing all this wacky, crazy waving? They need a Savior. And herein lies the irony of Palm Sunday. Because not 5 days later, those who are waving palm branches and saying, "You are the King," are shouting, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Why are they doing this? Because it turns out He wasn't the kind of King they thought they needed. In their mind, the Romans were the big problem. Just get rid of the Romans and we'll have our country. If the King's there, He's going to do what David and Solomon did, provide the riches of the world to everybody. But the next day in the temple, what does Jesus do? Rather than rebuking the Romans, He rebukes the Jewish leaders and says, "Get out of here, you money changers." Do you understand what He's doing? He's defending the rights of the Gentiles to worship in the temple. He says, "You've made my house a house of robbers, a den of thieves." It was meant to be a temple of prayer for all nations. And they go, "Wait a minute, this King is defending those guys? That's not the kind of King I want. He can't be my Messiah." And they yell, "Crucify Him." Now what's the application? Everybody's looking for a Savior. Need someone or something to get us out of debt, to fix my weight problem, to provide for my finances, to provide something fun to do on Friday night, to provide a friend or a spouse or a child. The drama around the Mega Millions proves it. Man, we just need that something. If I only had that something, my life would be complete. You know, when you get to know someone, it's pretty easy to start learning about their Savior. Sometimes I do this at a cocktail party. You'll never want to go to a cocktail party with me. But I'll enter a conversation and I'll just keep asking questions about them. And all of a sudden you'll find out what they really love. Now, most of the times it's harmless, but all of a sudden you'll meet someone who all they can talk about is their job. Or where they went to high school. Or college. Or all they can talk about is their money. Or their kids. Or they want to find out who you know and where you are on the pecking order. Because their Savior is their identity and how many people like them and where they are in the social strata. Whether we like it or not, we all are looking for a Savior. And we're all basing our life on a Savior. Enter God. We hear rumors that He loves us, rumors that He can help, that He's got our best interests at heart. And so we try Him out. We dip our toe in. Sure, I'll go along to church. I'll hear the preacher. But if He doesn't meet our immediate needs, we may not shout, "Crucify Him," but we'll vote with our feet. There are just as many Christians not in churches or in Bible studies or in prayer groups on Sundays as there are non-Christians in America. Did you know that? You see, in the end, God's fine and helpful for big things. But you know what? He can't be my Savior. What's He know about studying? About marriage? About how to raise kids? About money or jobs or houses or whatever you're going to do this afternoon? You see, we are so quick to say, "Yeah, I want Jesus as a King. I want His benefits, but I don't really believe He can come through because He doesn't meet our immediate expectations." One more point on this application. How many of you are disappointed with God? You've been praying a prayer for decades that's gone unanswered. And quite frankly, it's easier to shout, "Damn Him," than it is, "Hosanna." You've shouted, "Save me," so many times, and now you're at a point where you're saying, "You know what? That's not my King. How could He let me wait?"
Most of us don't want this king. We want peace and pleasure and security right now. And if we don't get it, we curse the king. Crowd, why are you doing this? We need a savior. There's something not right. Even if I can't feel it now, I know someday I'll be facing death and I'll need some help. Oh, but I'm not sure this is the kind of king I really want. So then thirdly, Jesus, why are you doing this? Why are you staging this kind of riding a colt into the king's city and claiming yourself to be king? Take a look at the text. Look at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The king arrives on the king's colt into the king's city. He heads to the king's temple. And what happens? Absolutely nothing. Nothing happens. He takes a look around and he leaves. It's an anti-climax. Up to this point, it looks like the inauguration ceremony. What's this about? Well, what's the first thing a conquering king did in the ancient Near East when he was riding into the capital city to declare himself king? What's the first thing he did? Anyone know? He went right to the temple and he did two things. He either destroyed it as a symbol saying, "Your gods stink. They had nothing over my God. Look who's the king now." And they destroyed the temple. And or, sometimes they did that, they went and sacrificed their own God so that everyone would know who is the God who gives blessing and who's the new sheriff in town. So two things a new king would do, part of the inauguration ceremony. Go to the temple, either destroy it, or at the very best, just offer his own sacrifice and declare his God as the one true God and the God that will only God that will bless the people. Interesting. Yet Jesus, the King of Kings, gets to the temple and nothing happens. He doesn't destroy it or make a sacrifice. He goes back outside the city to make preparations. Why? What's this about? Here's the Roman army. They're the enemy, right? Here are the Pharisees or Sadducees. They're the enemy, right? Those religious hypocrites, you all know them, right? The liberals, they're the enemy, right? The conservatives, they're the enemy. I make this joke way too much, but I'm just going to say it. My spouse, they're the enemy. Sorry, I shouldn't say that, Judy. That's not nice. The point is, we need a savior, their enemy. My bank account's the enemy. My boss is the enemy. Whatever it is that keeps you from experiencing joy and peace, right? So Jesus, where are you? Why do you leave with a non-event? Because this king's going to do the same thing that kings do, and he wants everybody to know it. He's going to destroy the temple and offer a sacrifice to show he's defeated the enemy. You see, the basis of sin is not that you sometimes have bad days or that we're subject to evil and death, as our confession kind of wrongly says. It's that we want to be king. I want to be the king of my life. I don't want any other king telling me what to do. I'll use other kings to give me and build my kingdom, but I want to be king. Sin is saying, I'm in charge of my life. I'm on the throne of my life. So the king, when he comes in, has got to do things. He's either got to destroy you, the temple. He's got to destroy you and then offer a sacrifice or come up with another solution. Well, what's the problem? God loves us. He doesn't want to destroy us. But we're the rebel kings going up against his throne. So he makes preparations, and 5 days later he said, I'll be the temple, God, you can destroy. You live in me. Destroy me, I'll offer myself in order to bless the people and set up your reign on earth forever. His death on the cross shows that he's a great king. Because the wages of sin is death, he said, I'll take death. I'll destroy the enemy, death.
I'll offer myself as a sacrifice. And for the joy, as we read in the New Testament reading, set before him, I'll endure the scorn and the shame. I'll die and then be raised to the right hand. And so Mark chapter 11 sets up the most important event in human history. The opportunity for us to take off our crowns and say, okay, you know what? If you'll forgive me, God, and wash me clean, and you'll sacrifice Christ instead of me, I'll allow you to be king and to set the world right. Now, let me close with this. What happens when we actually ask Christ to make that procession into our lives and become king and set up his throne? Are all your problems immediately going away? Does he take you to heaven where his kingdom will be evident for everybody and there's no more sin, death, pain, and 360 million bucks will look like nothing compared to the joys of heaven? Does he send us there? No. What does he give us? Himself. We become the temple. The temple of Christ's body was destroyed, and then the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed because God said, I'm no longer going to dwell in a place that you have to go to meet me. I'm going to set up my reign in your life and my authority in your life. That's not a bad thing, because here's what he promises. I'm such a great king, I'll always give you every piece you'll need. Exam students, before you take exams, I'll give you the peace you need to not even worry about your future. I've got your future in my hands. Rocky patches in relationships, Judy, I can solve them. They're great. Your spouse isn't your enemy. Finances, I own a cattle on 1,000 hills. The self-discipline that's killing you, I can change you from the inside out. That bitterness because you were a victim of somebody's heinous sin when you were younger, I can make clean and take it. I can set up the kingdom of God in your life. I can dwell inside of you. Wow. You mean if he had just gone that day and made a big fireworks display 2,000 years ago on the Temple Mount, it wouldn't have been enough? No. Because we need a king in here, not necessarily a king out there. Now, he does say he'll provide for that prayer that you've been asking for 10 years. He said, trust me. Wait. My plan's good. Someday you look back and say, I get it. You know, Philip Roulette was in the front row. He's sick. We're praying for him. I said, Philip, you can rest assured. I know you know this, but you can rest assured God will not let you down, abandon you to the grave. When he sets up his reign, he gives us his peace and patience and self-control and kindness and love and joy in our hearts. But he also says, let me lead you. Let me use you. I want to establish my kingdom in other people's lives, in groups of people as they come together. I'll provide for your needs along the way. That's why $360 million would not be enough. Because the king and what the king offers would still be out there. And money is a poor substitute for a king. It may give you some temporary fun or freedom, but not the real freedom. Not the real fun and the joy of knowing God. Palm Sunday sets us up to receive the King. Why are you doing this, disciples? Because the King's coming into the city. Crowds, why are you doing this? Because we do need a Savior. If we're honest, we need a Savior, and more than just from the Romans. Jesus, why are you doing this? Because I'll never conscript them or force them. But someday, if they let me, I'll ride into their lives. I'll set up my kingdom and throne and establish my life in them. And they'll know a joy and a peace they never thought possible. Jesus, may it be so as we seek you, especially now during Holy Week. In Christ's name, amen.